This is the Truth Network.
Welcome to the best of Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. In this podcast, you will get to hear some of the best calls and segments from Matt Slick Live. And here he is, Matt Slick.
For those of you who might be new to the show, or you're just kind of curious, what do we do here? We answer, it's going to sound a little bit odd, but we do more than this, just answer Bible questions. People call up, and they ask about the Bible, they'll ask about various religious systems, and atheists will call up, we'll dialogue, we'll talk about all kinds of topics, and I've been doing it for 15 years, enjoy it, and hope you do too. So if you want to, you know, you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276, and you know, I'm thinking of different things I can talk about here, because there's something that's important that I've been working on videos, and you can go to carm.org YouTube, and I've released one, actually released two, but I haven't made it public yet, the second one, which I'll do either tonight or tomorrow. I had to make sure it's okay. And I've had to teach myself how to do video, audio, lighting, video editing, all kinds of stuff, and do various projects that I'm working on, which is fine. It just takes a little bit of time to pick it up and to do it and make it efficient. And so one of the things I did was an article on whether or not the Protestant distinctives are in the early church. Now, the reason I talked about this is because, as you probably well know, what I do is often I will go into various chat rooms, and I do this in order to keep up to date on various things, as well as try out new approaches. And then once I polished some things, I'm going to, then I release them and I write articles. Well, because CARM, you know, we've had over 100 million visitors to the site. And so what we're doing now, or I'm trying to do, is when I do an article, is convert it to audio. And what we're going to do with the audio, excuse me, with video, I have a video, and then also I'll be putting up just the audio portions. And then I got to figure out how to make all that work really easily for people so they can just listen, or they can watch and listen, or whatever it is, or just read. You know, people are different to and how they look and learn. So I did this thing on Protestant distinctives, and the reason I did that is because I get drug into a lot of conversations on the web, in Facebook in particular. My name will be brought up by somebody in some group. Well, Matt Slick says, or Matt Slick's website. And so I'll see it pop up, and I'll go check it out, and it happens, you know, frequently. And what I've noticed is that a lot of times, the Catholics are rather obstreperous. They are very difficult to deal with, and so not all of them, but some of them are just very rude and condemning, and that happens. You know, a lot of people are like that. Atheists are like that. Muslims are like that. And so I'll engage them, and I'll ask questions, and I've been doing that, and universalism over the weekend. I had to do some stuff with universalism, and so one of the issues that came up in my discussions with the Catholics is their complaint that Protestantism is not found in the early church. Well, it got me thinking, and I want to thank the Catholics for raising that issue, because it caused me to do some research, and I found out some things. And I thought I might go over a little bit of that. I wrote an article, and it's on the web, Are Protestant Teachings Found in the Early Church? And the answer is, well, yes. Now, basically, it has to do with distinctives, and a distinctive, I have eight that I've listed, and so I thought I might go through some of them, and or maybe all of them, and discuss them. And if you want to give me a call and talk about these issues or anything else, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. If you want to watch the show, not a big deal, but you can. Just go to Facebook, carm.org, C-A-R-M-O-R-G, and you'll find it there. I started thinking about it. Okay, I wonder how many distinctives. Now, both the Catholics and the Protestants, for example, will believe that Jesus is God in flesh and believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. So those aren't distinctives. The distinctives are those things that are held in Protestant theology that are contrary to or in opposition to the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. So here's what the first one that I found. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Not many mediators. Now, in Catholicism, the Roman Catholics have many mediators. Now, they'll say on one hand, no, there's only one true mediator, and that's Christ. But in my opinion, what Catholicism does is it plays footloose and fancy-free with words. It redefines things. It reminds me of Mormonism in this sense, in that it has a coherent system of word redefinitions that makes sense to some degree if you're inside that worldview thinking in those terms. Like, for example, in Mormonism, if you ask a Mormon, do you believe in one God? They'll say, well, yes, but Mormonism teaches there's many gods in existence. But you say, I just asked you, do you believe in one God? They say, well, of course I just believe in one God. And what they mean by that phrase, to believe in one God, means of all the ones that exist, they only serve and worship one. Now, that's different than what we mean by, do you believe that there's more than one God in existence? So you see, you have to know definitions. So when we talk about mediatorship in Catholicism, what we discover is that Jesus is the one mediator, but so is Mary. She's not the one mediator, but she's an intercessor, as are the saints. And they'll say, well, you can go to a friend, and you can ask the friend to pray for you. We're just doing the same thing. It's asking Mary to pray for us, asking the saints to pray for us. And they say, you see, it's no different. And yes, it is different. For one, they're dead. You're not. And if I ask a friend to pray for me, he's right in front of me, hey, could you pray for me? You know, tonight, just lift me up. Sure, no problem. That's not a problem. That's actually recommended to do in Scripture. But it's not recommended, and it's never stated that we ask a person who's died to pray for us, to intercede for us. Now, the only one, of course, is Christ, but he's God. So that's a distinctive we have in Catholicism. Here's another one. Justification by faith alone, not by faith in works or baptism. In Roman Catholicism, for example, in paragraph 2068 of the Catholic Catechism, you obtain salvation by faith, baptism, and the observance of the commandments. But in Romans 3:28, it says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 4:5 says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And there's many verses like this. Now, what Mormonism does, and what Jehovah's Witnesses do, and what Catholicism does, is to add works to salvation. And they'll say, no, we don't do that. Yes, you do. They add works to salvation. You have to be able to perform good works to prove that you're worthy. But yet, at the same time, you're not earning your salvation. And so what the Catholics will do is say, it's by condign merit. Not strict merit, but condign merit. And there's condign and congruent. So condign merit is, for example, the idea of you get baptized and God washes away your sins in baptism. So that the baptism is what saves you. And so there are groups that actually hold to that the actual act of baptism saves you. But they'll say it's not the water upon you, but the faithful act, and God has bound himself to honor that in baptism, and so therefore he will save you. So it's a condign merit thing. It merits salvation, but not in and of itself. Instead, what it's doing is it's helping yourself to that which God has already said he would do. And if he doesn't do what he said he would do, then that's not right. So that's condign merit. And so what they do is they have these words that they use, and they'll say things like this, and it's, of course, very problematic. And I can get into it, but I'm not going to. Also, one of the Protestant distinctives is eternal security. Now, I understand that not all Protestants hold to eternal security. And but it's a Protestant distinctive. It's within the Protestant movement that we don't lose our salvation. And there's many verses that talk about that. John 6:37-40, John 10:27-28, and Jesus says, He gives eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And I go through a lot of verses on this. Now, I know that a lot of Protestants don't hold to that, unfortunately. I think that's a big mistake on their part. But nevertheless, it is a Protestant distinctive to say that we're secure in Christ's work, not in our own, or not in a combination of our faith and a ceremony like baptism or circumcision or sacramental this or that. So we hold to the idea that faith alone is what justifies us. Now, it's not a dead faith, that it's just an intellectual faith, a false faith, like James 2:19 speaks of. You believe in God, the devil believes also, and he trembles. No, that's not what we're talking about, a true and living faith. But it's that faith, that true living faith alone that justifies us. And the Catholics, of course, would say, no, you got to be good, and you got to do good works and stuff like that. And, of course, it's a false gospel. And for that reason alone, the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches that in many places, that you have to do good works and contribute to your salvation in that sense, even though they'll say it's condign merit, and then they'll say through sacramental means that grace is re-infused into you, and you get to be have more grace infused into your soul, and by that you're made more righteous. This is paganism. It is false doctrine, and it's a false gospel, and they're under a curse for that. In Galatians 1, 8 and 9, says, if we are an angel from heaven should preach to a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And so the Roman Catholic Church is accursed. Now, when I say this, people might say, are you kidding me? What kind of a guy would say that? Well, a guy who believes the Bible, a guy who studies the Word of God, a guy who just believes what the Word of God says over any tradition, any council. I'm not loyal to any denominational group. I'm loyal to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I'm non-denominational. That's okay. I just study. What does the Word of God say? Well, it clearly tells us that we're not justified by any works in any way, shape, or form, and therefore we're secure in Christ. But if you have to earn your salvation, you can never be eternally secure because it depends on your effort, your sincerity, your good works. So I ask people frequently, those who hold to the idea that you can lose your salvation, I say, are you doing enough to keep it? Are you being good enough to keep yourself right with the infinitely holy God? I've had people say, yes. Wow, the arrogance is just incredible. But these are just three out of the eight. And we got a caller waiting, so let's get to the caller. But we have four open lines. Give me a call, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Martin from Louisiana. Martin, you're on the air. Give me, what do you got?
Hey, Matt, how you doing?
Doing all right, by God's grace. Hanging in there. What do you got, man?
Oh, me, same here. Actually, you already kind of sort of touched on one of the questions I wanted to ask. It was about baptism being, I guess, a sacrament, mm-hmm. or God working in water baptism in forgiving sin. I know, let's say, certain church groups hold to it. How is it a meritorious work? I think you was talking about it. I'm trying to understand.
So there are different views on sacramental ideas. So what's a sacrament? Well, one view of a sacrament is that it's a visible manifestation of the spoken word. And it's manifested in baptism, it's manifested in the Lord's Supper, the two main ones, but we'll get back to the break. We'll explain some more, okay? So hold on. Hey, folks, give me a call. Four open lines, 877-207-2276. We'll be right back.
Robbie Dillmore here, and the Truth Network podcasts have helped make MyPillow the company it is today. And now Mike Lindell, who, by the way, I've met and is a great guy, the inventor and CEO of MyPillow, wants to give back to our listeners. For the first time, you can get deep discounts on all MyPillow products if you go to MyPillow.com right now and click on the new radio listener specials. Who never thought that my dream job would be selling MyPillows? Maybe you're getting tired of these sleeping jokes, but you can get deep discounts on MyPillows, mattress toppers, bed sheets, and so much more. For example, the body pillow is regularly $89.99, but with a promo code GETTRUTH, it's only $29.99. Remember, all MyPillow products come with a 60-day money-back guarantee and a 10-year warranty. Just go to MyPillow.com and click on the new radio listener specials and get deep discounts on all MyPillow products, including the body pillow, for only $29.99. Enter promo code GETTRUTH or call 800-942-9999 613 for these great radio specials.
Welcome back to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
Martin, is that you? You lost it and you came back in?
Yes, Hello? Sir.
All right.
Yes, sir. So, can you hear me?
Yes. So about the issue of baptism, right? Or the sacraments and things like that?
Yes, sir. Because, well, my question is centered around, basically, I hear certain people say, well, baptism is a part of saving faith. And so by faith, you trust in the finished work of Christ and the command to be baptized. And I hear certain people that are against that will say, well, that's a work salvation. And then I hear people in response to that will say, well, we're only saved by Christ's finished work, and we're only doing what the Bible says. So I just wanted to get your take on it, since the church seems to be divided on that.
Well, the Christian church isn't. The false religious systems are outside and teach a false gospel in that baptism is a necessary means by which sins are forgiven. Baptism is not something that saves us from our sins. Now, they're going to go to verses like 1 Peter 3:21, and they're going to say, well, baptism now saves you. And they're quoting it. But what they don't do is quote the whole thing, and they ignore the context. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to a clean conscience toward God. Okay, so it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not an issue of the water. But it says corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Corresponding to what? You read before, the verse before. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. The ark is what brought them safely through the water. The water was a means of destruction. It was used to kill, to execute. So baptism saves you. Corresponding to that, well, what saved Noah? It was the ark. So I hold the position that the baptism there is in reference to the faithful act of getting into the ark, which is one door, which God closed. Jesus is the door. Baptism is a representation of our union with Christ. Now let me explain something here. This is, a lot of people miss this. And what they'll often do is go to Romans 6, 3 and 4, and they don't read the whole thing. Context is everything. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. They'll say, see, it's in baptism that you obtain, that you died your sins, that it's your baptism that you had the death. And I go, no, it's not. Because in the same chapter, just two verses later, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. And in, that was verse 6. In verse 8, we died with Christ. Well, when did we die with Christ? When we were crucified with Christ. Not when we get baptized, but when Christ was crucified. This gets into a doctrine called federal headship, where Christ represented his people. And I won't explain that right now too much. And so when you look at this, you start getting the idea what baptism is a representation of something. It's a covenant sign. And it's not equated, but it's related to circumcision by Paul in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. You've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, having been buried with him in baptism. Well, circumcision was a covenant sign. Baptism is a covenant sign. And so when Paul said in Galatians 5 that you who receive circumcision, you've been severed from Christ. Notice the pun, severed. You who were seeking to be justified by the law. What they were doing was saying, look, it's just a ceremony. God commanded that we do that. And so it's the work of God that we do this. And so we do this, and Paul says, you're outside the camp of Christ. You're outside. You're lost. Because what they're doing is doing a ceremony in order to be saved. Baptism is a ceremony. Now what they're going to say is, well, baptism's not a ceremony. Well, yes, it is a ceremony. It's a religious rite that one person does with another in a religious context. That's a ceremony. And they'll say, well, it's God's work in us. Well, then why do you have to do it? And if you don't do it, well, you're not saved, right?
I know like certain Lutherans believe the Holy Sacrament of baptism saves.
Right.
So,
well, I went to a Lutheran college. So I know about this.
Oh, I didn't know that. Okay. Yeah. Oh, I didn't know that. Okay.
Went to a Lutheran college and a Presbyterian seminary. And I go to a non-denominational
Westminster?
Church. Yes, went to Westminster in San Diego. So what they hold to is the idea that it's a sacrament kind of a thing, in that in the participation of it, and Catholicism teaches this too, that grace is you obtain grace, let's say. But this is problematic. Because if I were to come over your house and I were to do a certain something and you give me $5, I've obtained $5. I've obtained a thing. So if you obtain grace, or grace is given to you, or it becomes more, well, in Catholicism, it's a grace is a substance that can be infused into you. The more grace you have infused into you by the sacraments that you perform, then the more righteous you are. Well, the Lutherans, they are close to that, but not that heretical. And they're not saying they're heretical. I'm just saying they're not heretical like the Roman Catholic Church is. They don't teach that.
Okay.
I was never really able to understand exactly what it is, but they associate with the baptism as a sacrament that grace is then upon you even more in a stronger way. Well, then we got to ask, are you saying condign or congruent merit in this sense, in a condign manner, or congruent, where the obligation of God is not there, where condign it is there, and to save and move? It gets more complicated. So you have to understand something. The Bible says we're justified by faith, Romans 5:1.
Yes,
justified by faith without the works of the law, Romans 3:28. Romans 4:5 says, to the one who does not work but believes in the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So I ask people, when are you justified by faith? When you have faith or when you get baptized? It's a trick question.
Okay.
Because if they say, well, you're justified by faith when you get baptized, then you're not justified by faith, are you? Because faith is when you have faith.
Okay, I understand what you're saying. I understand what you're saying. I know some would say, well, the faith that saves is the faith that obeys, and they'll use Abraham as an example.
That's correct. But it's not the obedience that saved him. It's the faith that saved him. That faith is true faith that results in obedience. But that faith is what saved him, not the obedience.
All right. I understand what you're saying. I know, I understand what you're saying. But they would say that it's the saving faith that trusts in the gospel that led them to be baptized, where God's grace washed away their sin.
That's heresy. Go to Acts 22:16. Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. What they'll do is they'll quote the first part of the verse. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. You go, see? Because the washing of the water. And then they don't read the whole thing. Calling upon the name of the Lord. You call upon the name of the Lord. That's how we're justified. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's the act of faith in this. So if you can go to Acts 16:30 and 31, for example, Paul's preaching, and they ask specifically, what do we do to be saved? And he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your whole household. He didn't say get baptized.
Mm-hmm.
You see?
Mm-hmm.
They're not giving you the whole story. They're adding a ceremony to salvation and preaching a false gospel. Okay? Right,
okay, thank you.
All right, man. God bless. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. We have three open lines. Give me a call, 877-207-2276. We'll be right back.
Welcome back to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
Look at the Chuck from North Carolina. Chuck, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt. Love listening to you. I looked at one of your debates today with the atheist, and
okay.
It was great. My questions are, and I will hang up.
That's all right.
And I want to say I believe in the impeccability of Christ and his pre-resurrection ministry, which I'm sure you do.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I would suspect. Okay. And then also, there's some ministries that don't believe in that. But also, I'm curious in your idea about that. But also, second part of my question is, tell me about my free will when I got saved. And I'll just listen to your response. I've got you here on the phone. I turned off the radio, but I'm not going to butt in
You can stay on. It's fine. No big deal.
Thanks, Matt.
Sure. The impeccability of Christ. If anyone denies it, they're a heretic. The impeccability means a sinlessness.
Amen.
Right. And so if it's someone who claims to be a Christian and says Christ sinned, they can't be a true Christian. flat out, and you need to just deal with that with them. And 1 Peter 2:22 says he kept the law perfectly, never sinned. So there's that, and he couldn't be a sufficient sacrifice if he did sin. That I can go into that more.
Right.
Not as far as free will,
right, not
so
that
free.
He sinned, what? But that he could have sinned. They say he could have sinned.
No, he could not.
Then I said, why didn't he? And
no,
then
he could
they
not.
Said, well, he just didn't.
Right. No.
Have sinned. I agree.
Let me explain.
Go ahead, Matt.
There's a doctrine called the communicatio idiomatum, and it's a fancy Latin phrase, but it means the communication of the properties. So let me explain something. Jesus has two natures. Presently, he has two natures. He's both divine and human. He's God and man. Mm-hmm. And so when he was walking on the earth, we would see him, if we were there, we would see him walk. We would see him sweat. We'd see him get tired and sleep. We'd see him eat. Those are human attributes. We'd also see things like, you know, he forgives your sins and saying, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the earth. You know, things like this. Those are divine aspects. So the person of Christ had two distinct natures. And because he has two natures, he has attributes that are consistent and dependent upon each nature. There are divine attributes and there's human attributes. We could see them both. The divine attributes are manifested through the human attributes. We would see the divine attributes of him walking on water, or commanding someone to rise from the dead, commanding a storm to be still and it obeys. So we could see the manifestation of his divine attributes as well as his human attributes. This is because what we would have is the doctrine called the communicatio idiomatum, the communication of the properties. And what that means is that the attributes of both natures, the divine and the human, are ascribed to the single person. Jesus is one person. I am hungry, I will be with you always. I am thirsty, I forgive your sins. So the same one who says I, the one person, claimed human attributes as well as divine attributes because he has a divine nature. So they're both shared by the one person. Now here's the question. Can God sin? The answer is no.
No.
So he has the attributes of the divine quality ascribed to his person. So he has that the impeccability quality applied to him in his nature and his essence, in his personhood. The impeccability. He cannot sin. All right?
Amen.
Now, some people come back and they'll say, well, wait a minute. If that's the case, then how could he be tempted? Well, you go to Psalm 106:14. And what it's talking about there, Psalm 106:14, is talking about how Israel was rebellious against God. Talked about the Red Sea and things like that. Verse 13, they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. Wait a minute. They tempted him? Well, God can't be tempted in one sense, but he can be tempted in another. And so I use the illustration of, like, I'm strange. I have no interest in sports, watching any sports at all. I just tell my friends, don't ever ask me to a game. I'm just not interested. I mean, just being nice. So if I have a dinner planned with my wife and someone says, hey, I have tickets to some big sporting event, they're tempting me, but I'm not tempted. You see?
Right.
Offering
good
it,
point.
But I'm not, but internally, it's water off a duck's back. It doesn't affect me. So that's how he could be tempted, but he's not tempted. He could be tempted externally, but not internally. And so the impeccability of Christ deals with his inability to sin because of the communicatio idiomatum, the communication of the properties. The property of his impeccability in the divine sense is ascribed to the single person of Christ. The person can't sin, though he could be tempted. There's your answer.
Right. Excellent. Great, Matt.
All right.
And about the free will. Yes, sir. And about the free will.
Mm-hmm.
Tell me, what free will did I have when I got saved? I'm not trying to set you up or nothing else.
That's
I'm
all right.
Just trying to understand, you know.
Two main views of free will, compatibilism and libertarianism. So, libertarianism, I'll do compatibilism first. Compatibilism is the idea that human freedom of choice is compatible with God's sovereign providence, predestination, election, what will happen, and things like that. Libertarianism says no, that's not true. We have to be free independently of God in certain areas in order to be truly free. That's libertarianism. And compatibilism is the biblical position, even though many libertarians will say no, their position is the biblical one. And so compatibilism is the idea that we are free, and we do have free will in the sense that we can make choices that are freely consistent with our nature and are not coerced. Now, the question is, can God work and bring us to where he wants using our free will? Of course he can. Mm-hmm. He's God.
Amen. Oh, great. Good point.
I have an illustration. I was talking to an atheist about this who didn't understand the issues. He thought he did. He thought he did really well. He didn't. He didn't even know enough to know he didn't. But at any rate, in a debate I had.
Mm-hmm.
And so he would say various things. And I said, look, if I were to sit before you and I said, you know, he has a hat on, what's that on top of your hat? He takes the hat off. And I say, I caused you to take the hat off, but did I violate your free will? Well, no. But I can still get you to do what I want you to do freely, can't I? He said, yes.
Yeah.
And his inconsistency was, if Jesus were to say, what's that on top of your head, then it's no longer his free will. It was ridiculous. His reasoning was just absolutely ridiculous. It was scholar fiction. So God can certainly, with that, you know, very, you know, basic illustration.
Yeah, him being God, and which we can't completely figure out because it was a miraculous act. You know, we're limited.
Right. And we're still free, except God works with us and through our freedom. Now, libertarianism,
very cool.
Like I said, libertarianism says it's not our free will is not compatible with God's sovereign decrees and election. But wait a minute. Then how can God have sovereign decrees and election over us if they're going to deny this? To me, it's ridiculous. Now, think about this. I'm going to read you some verses here, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And would you say that Jesus had free will?
Yeah, he's God.
Sure. Therefore, Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man, the Son, can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, things the Son does also in like manner. That's John 5:19. Here's John 5:30. Jesus says, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Wait a minute. So Jesus could do nothing of his own initiative, but he had free will. He came to do what the Father sent him to do. So he can only do what the Father sent him to do. That's his predestination and design for God, for Christ's work and will, yet Christ had free will. That's compatibilism right there. The argument is over.
Right.
But then we have libertarians who say, no. Now, I'm going to teach you one more thing, okay? We're almost at a break.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
The aseity of God is his quality and nature of essence being independent of all things. He's non-contingent. We are contingent. We're dependent on God for our existence. God doesn't depend on anything. And his freedom of choice is not contingent on anything we do. Not contingent on any future knowledge that he's going to look in, and then he sees what we're going to do, and then he picks us or whatever. That's non-aseity related to the issue of his independence and non-contingency of his free will. So, what do you call it when you give an attribute that belongs to God alone and give it to a created thing? That's idolatry. That belongs to God alone. Libertarians say free will is independent of things, not contingent on things, to some degree. They're approaching these.
Thanks a lot, Matt.
Okay.
Thanks a lot, Matt. You're a good man. I'm 67, and I'd like to look to you every night.
Okay. Well, God bless, buddy. We got a break. Okay, buddy. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned. Hey everyone, this is Matt Slick from Matt Slick Live, and I wanted to let you know about MyPillow. I got one a few weeks ago. I gave it a try, and after the first night, I said, that's it. I am not going to use a different pillow. And I'm not kidding. I use a CPAP machine. The thing is perfect. In fact, when I travel, that's the pillow I'll be taking with me. All you got to do is go to MyPillow.com. Click at the top left under bed pillows, and then click on the 4-pack special. Type in the promo code TRUTH, and you can get 50% off. The 4-pack includes two MyPillow premiums and two Go Anywhere pillows. They're 100% cotton. They have 60-day money-back guarantee and a 10-year warranty. Let me tell you, they really are good, and I absolutely love the one I use. You can also call 800-944-5396 and use a promo code TRUTH. Get a 10-year warranty on these babies. Love them. I love them. Please check them out. 1-800-944-5396 and use a promo code TRUTH.
Thank you for listening to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
Let's get to Nelson from California. Nelson, welcome. You're on the air.
God bless, Brother Matt.
God bless.
Yes, well, how can I say? I was watching this video, and I've seen this before, mm-hmm. where I know that the Bible says to keep the Sabbath holy, correct?
Yeah.
And they said that if by going to church on Sunday, that we're worshiping God on that Sunday, that we're actually giving homage to the sun god.
Yeah, it's a common attack on worshiping on Sunday, an attack levied by people who don't know what they're talking about, who don't have all their logic and theological pods in the litter box.
Mm-hmm.
So, we're free to worship on any day we want, and that's out of Romans 14, 1 through 12. And it says one man can, believes to worship on this day, one day believe on that one, let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. If we're obligated to worship on Saturday, then the Bible would tell us, and Paul wouldn't say right there that one day's above another. And if they say, the sun god, Sunday, the sun god, well, Saturday is from Saturday.
Yeah.
So, you worship on Saturday? You're worshiping the planet Saturn. The logic is really, really dumb. And it really is. And it has no place in rational discourse. But, so you don't have to worry about that. All of the Ten Commandments, except for one, are reiterated as being necessary in the New Testament. Guess which one is not reiterated and repeated as being necessary? Guess which one of the Ten Commandments?
I don't know.
The Sabbath.
Yeah, I guess. The what?
The Sabbath is the only commandment of the Ten Commandments that's not repeated in the New Testament as being necessary, being part of what you need to do.
Okay.
And Jesus says he's our rest, Matthew 11:28.
Yeah.
And so if he's our rest, and the Sabbath is for rest.
He is our Sabbath,
He's our Sabbath. So we're free to worship on any day. And Colossians 2:16 says, let no man judge you in regard to feasts, which are yearly, new moons, which are monthly, and Sabbaths, which are weekly. So these people could not argue their way out of a wet paper heresy. And they don't know what they're doing, and they don't know how to think critically. And I have to say it bluntly, because those kinds of statements and comments that people make confuse people, worry people, lead people astray. And they need to stop thinking so badly. It is bad. Not helpful. Okay?
Yeah, and to follow up with that question also, if I may ask another one referring to it, I don't know if they're saying that that the president is gonna what's it called? How did they put it? Make a state order where everyone has to worship God on Sunday.
The president's
like
gonna, Trump's
maybe
gonna
I'm
do this.
Wrong.
Trump, I don't
or
know where you're getting
something.
No.
It's just something that I've been hearing. So I don't know. That's why I just wanted to bring it up to your attention.
Are you talking to the Seventh-day Adventists about this? Is that who you're
talking to? No. I've just been seeing this.
Okay.
I've only spoken to one Seventh-day Adventist a while back, but other than that.
So the thing is that the Antichrist, when he comes in the future, may or may not require certain things. But, you know, I talk to people like this, and I'll say, look, let's just say that there's a bunch of Christians on a missionary trip, and they're flying over the ocean, and there's engine trouble, and they crash land in the ocean, and they're in a life raft for weeks. They have supplies. They just barely make it to an island, and they're there for a couple of years. They completely lose track of what day it is because their electronics are destroyed. They've been in and out of delirium a little bit out there all the time. So what day do you worship on? They have a 1 in 7 chance of getting it right. And if it's that necessary that we have to worship on a certain day, then those people are going to be in trouble. They don't get the right day. See, the legalism, the idiocy of this position that they present is just, it's ridiculous. We're free to worship on any day, but Jesus raised on the first day, and it's called the Lord's Day. And so, I have an article on karma about this. Why do we worship on on Sunday instead of Saturday? And, let's see, worship on Sunday, okay? I'm just looking it up. And so what we have are several instances in the Bible that talk about, things like Acts 20, verse 7. And on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper. Revelation 1, 10 and 11. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's the day of the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Day, his resurrection. Sunday. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, you know, write in a book, etc., etc. So, you know, the first day of the week is it. Now, if there's a little of a trick in Numbers, too. Not the book of Numbers, but in numerics. In Greek, we have only one set of characters. In the biblical Greek, one set of characters that are both letters and numbers. So alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, zeta, eta, theta, iota. And so each of these letters is also a number. And so when they write words, they're also writing numbers. So words have what's called a gematria. And a gematria is a mathematical equivalent of any word. So, for example, the mathematical total of the word fish is 1,224. It just happens to be what it is. Jesu Christos, Jesus Christ, those two words add up to 888, 888. Well, there were eight people in Noah's Ark. The male is circumcised on the eighth day. Jesus was raised on the first day of the week, which is 7 plus 1, 8. So, you know, you see these things, it doesn't prove anything. But you see the consistency of things like this in Scripture, you go, okay. A lot of circumstantial evidence, but it builds a case. And in the early church, they worshipped on Sunday. That's what they did.
Okay.
All right.
Well, that answers my question. Well, thank you very much, Brother Matt. Well, may God continue blessing you and blessing your ministry, and God bless. Thank you for your time.
You're welcome. Well, God bless. All right. Hey, folks, we have four open lines. Why don't you give me a call if you want? All you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. Let's get to Jim from Florida. Jim, welcome to the show. You are on the air.
Hey, Matt. How you doing?
Doing all right. What do you got?
I think you answered my question in your last caller.
Well,
I was
talking about it.
Precisely. Yeah, we were talking about the Greek letters.
Mm-hmm.
And my question would have been that determining, for example, the name of the Antichrist. Now, the letters of his name, as I understand it, will add up to 666, right?
Right, in biblical Greek. That's correct.
Right, and only in biblical Greek. We can't use our alphabet. And what is interesting about that, First of all, I noticed there's no letter J in the Greek alphabet, and that's kind of curious. I don't know why.
Just what it is.
It what? No.
It's just what it is. Some languages have certain sounds that other languages don't. Yeah. That's all.
Oh, okay, yeah. Just interesting that there's no J. But anyway, so here's what I'm thinking. You know, we can look at a guy like Macron, okay? Well, you know, the world saw him rise to power. I mean, Macron? It was headline. You couldn't miss it.
Who's Macron?
So, Macron, the president of France.
Oh, okay. All right.
I think it's France.
Okay.
Yeah,
I thought you were talking about somebody in the Bible. Anyway. Like, what? So, go ahead.
And, you know, some people, I've even heard some Christians say, well, this guy could be the Antichrist. You know, he's coming up out of a
he's
future
not
European Union, and, you know, he's got all the credentials, good speaker, and all that. And
well, there's
my
other
point
credentials.
Is this.
There's other credentials. He's probably going to be a homosexual. He also will be wounded on his right side.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, this is my point. Christians especially will be able to spot this guy real quick, even before he
Hopefully.
Comes to power.
Those people who are trained and understand and believe God's word will be able to. Hey, we got a break, okay? Hold on, Jim. Okay?
Yeah, okay. Mm-hmm.
Hey, folks, we got four open lines. Give me a call, 877-207-2276. Give me a call. Be right back after these messages.
Thank you for listening to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
All right, let's get back on the phone with Jim from Florida. Jim. All right, so did I answer your question about the issue of the Antichrist?
Yeah, man, that's great. I appreciate that. Three more quickies. What is that verse about the Antichrist being blind in one eye? Do you know where that is?
Zechariah, I believe it is. It's been a long time since I've studied that. Let's see if I can find it.
I'll look it up if it's in Zechariah.
Blind.
I can just Google it, probably.
Zechariah 11:17. A woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. So some think that that's in reference to the Antichrist. And then there's
what
also
verse?
It's Zechariah 11:17. And let me see if I have 11, the
17?
Zechariah 11:17. Okay.
Okay. Second question.
Okay.
Do you believe the Antichrist will be Islamic?
I don't know. It's one possibility. I don't know if he will or will not.
Okay.
I haven't studied it for that level, but some people think he will be. And it would make sense he could be Islam, a Muslim, because there are a lot of Muslims now who are inside of the old Roman Empire geographically. Which is one of the prophecies that it looks like it'll come out of the rebuilt Roman Empire. Well, out of Europe. So it could be. And the Muslims are looking.
Well,
I think
a Roman Empire is going to struggle on Daniel 11:36 through 45.
Okay.
That's why I ask. I just think that points more to a Middle East Antichrist. But I understand there's different views there. Final question.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if you say this, you know, publicly. Do you take a position on the rapture?
Yeah,
whether
I'm for it.
Your post?
No, I'm post-trib rapture.
You're for it, yeah.
I hold the post-trib rapture. I don't see anything in the scripture that says pre-trib. And when I look at the verses that people use for pre-trib, I don't find anything there. And when they talk about verses like two men in the field, one is taken, one is left, that's not the rapture. It's the wicked who are taken. And this is not that's new. It's you read it. That's it. And I have gone into Bible studies where, and I try not to go to Bible studies anymore. I always ruin them for people. But I've gone into Bible studies and you know, just keep quiet, right? And sometimes a rapture will come up, and it's happened a few times where I've said, well, you've read the context of those verses. And within, you know, just a few minutes, they're confused because they start reading the context and they find out what they've been taught for years about those verses aren't true. Now, the rapture occurs, but those verses aren't it. And plus, there's a very interesting verse in Matthew 13. A lot of people aren't familiar with this, but Matthew 13, 30.
Yes.
And this is in the parable of the wheat and the tares. And it says in verse 30, about allow both to grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them, and gather up the wheat into my barn. The tares are the unbelievers. And according to Jesus' own words, at the time of the harvest, which people say is the rapture, the first ones taken are the wicked. That's what it says.
Mm-hmm.
I've shown this to
that's
people,
right.
And they just stare at the text because they've never seen it before.
Right,
and that's what
head.
Bothers me. They've never seen it before.
And the
pastors are teaching this.
And it says it happens at the end of the age.
Yeah. Yes, I'm quite familiar with that, too. And what bothers me is that the pastors are teaching this stuff, and they're not reading the context. And so they, you know, and I've said this to people before. I said, why is it in 2 to 3 minutes I can throw your pre-trib thing into a tizzy? And not by being mean, I'm not boasting, but just by reading the context and just showing what it is. And I said, why is it's so easy to do that? And I said, have you ever looked at the context before? And they'll say, no. And I say, for all these years, why have you never looked at the context? And why have the pastors never shown them the context? What's going on? It's because...
they don't know themselves.
Well, they're...
so many pastors, but they're locked into the pre-trib narrative.
Exactly.
Without, like you say, without thinking, without really studying it, looking into the narrative, and, you know, and take into the context. One of the great verses, I think... that'll just absolutely demolish pre-trib is Corinthians 15, where Paul says, at the last trumpet, death will be swallowed up. If the rapture is pre-trib, then the Bible is false, because Christians will die during the tribulation.
Yeah, and Christians are going to be around. And I have a study called This Age and the Age to Come. And what I've done, and I've taught it before, it takes about an hour to go through slowly all the verses. And what I do is I get a chalkboard or a whiteboard, and I draw a line down the middle of the board, and I say, left side is this age, right side is that is age to come. And I show them, this is what the Bible says, at this age and the age to come, and I show them the verses. Jesus teaches this age, the age to come. Paul teaches this age and the age to come. And then what happens in this age and what happens in that age. And I show it. This is what they teach. And people are like, I never heard that before. And I'm showing them the scriptures. And I said, let's go through the last trumpet. Let's go through the resurrection. Let's go through the last day. Let's go through various things. And you tell me where to put it. And I've done this so many times, and each and every time we've done it, they've concluded there is no pre-trib rapture. And some other things I've concluded. I've had people say, I don't believe what you've shown me is true. I say, okay, can you refute it? And they say, no, but I'll come back in a week or two with refutation, and nobody ever has. And it's not me, you know, being arrogant and stuff.
No.
I've been doing this for 20 years, and nobody has. Because it's what the scripture says. So this is something we need to get into the church, is taught this kind of stuff, and have people stop putting their faith in pre-trib rapture. Now, I'm not saying if you believe in that you're wrong and you're in sin. I'm not saying that. I hope pre-trib rapture is true.
Yeah.
But if you believe that we're going to go through it, then we're more motivated, at least in my opinion, to tell people about what's coming and be prepared, because Jesus said, and this is another thing people don't know, is signs of the end times. Signs of end times. People don't know what's coming. If they're putting their hope, and I'm not saying this is a bad thing. Each position has its weaknesses and strengths. But if people are putting their hope in pre-trib rapture, that we're going to get out of the problem, then if they're wrong and they're in it, will their faith be challenged and destroyed? That's the question.
There you go.
And so
here
are the things. Here are the things. There's 23 things I found by doing the research that are coming. Presence of false Christ, false prophets, war, persecution of the faithful, apostasy, lawlessness, love grows cold, earthquakes, famine, plagues, increase in selfishness, lovers of money and pleasure, arrogant, disobedient, mockers of Jesus, increasing of women, rise of spiritism, decay of marriage. This is what's coming, and more. We're out of time.
That's good stuff, Matt.
All right, brother. God bless.
Thanks for sharing all that.
That's great. Thank you.
Okay, see ya. God bless. Bye. Hey, folks, we have three open lines, 877-207-2276. Be right back.